So now we're coming to looking at the authenticity, the integrity, and the preservation of the scriptures in the Greek and the Hebrew. This is a couple of things that I want to bring you through. I want to show the truth of what the scripture speaks and then go into several of the historical elements of this debate. This is probably one of the most relevant issues in the church today as it affects the Protestant church. The Protestant church has largely been able to defend itself well in regard to the authority and the upholding of sola scriptura against the hegemony of the Roman Catholic Church. However, it has only recently, in the past 100 years, where it once had a victory in the times of the Reformation, it has given up ground, and the Roman Catholic Church has gained ground in this particular aspect. And so it's all the more then important that we look at it more fully. And it's the question of the preservation of the scriptures in the Greek and the Hebrew scriptures as that which is authentic, authentical, as the confession says. What does this mean? Something that is authentic is something that can be appealed to as the final authority. As soon as you take away its authenticity, it no longer is able to be appealed to. It's not able to be a final authority. What we find in the faith from the Bible is that the scriptures written would be preserved. And they would be preserved in a miraculous way, in a miraculous providence. We see this in Matthew 5:18. I've given you those scriptures here to show you what the scripture teaches in regard to this. Don't overlook the word jot and tittle. The yot is the yod. It's the smallest consonant of the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle is that dot in the Hebrew. It's the smallest vowel of the Hebrew language. And so the smallest consonant and the smallest vowel would not be able to be passing away. So Matthew 5:18, and this is what the faith of our forefathers has always been, that there will always be in the life of the church a perfect text, able to be collated, able to be shown from what has been copied in the authentic copies. You can now, will there be certain transcribal errors in these official copies? Yeah. But there'll always be in every place one that has the authentic reading, such that if you put them side by side in collation, you're able to tell which one is the true reading and which one is not the true reading. And therefore, we're able to appeal to the higher authority. And you see this is a consistent witness in the scripture that we can do this. Look at Isaiah 8. To the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. What is the appeal in the scriptures? It's to the scriptures. Isaiah 8 proves this, but not only Isaiah 8, but Jesus repeatedly. I want you to think about this. The God-man, the man that had perfect access to the Father, would he go, would he say, come to me because I am going straight to the Father to give something special that's not given before? He goes straight to the scriptures. Look at John 5. He tells his enemies, the Pharisees, search the scriptures. This is a command. This is not only for them, but for all which were to read it, or the Holy Spirit would not have given John to say this. Search the scriptures. And then look at John 15:15. This one especially hits hard because it says Jesus confirming his own words. I want you to think about that again. The God-man sent from the Father confirmed his own word with the scriptures. That was his final authority. It says, and to this agree the words of the prophets. So he was confirming his words with the written word, as it is written, John 15:15. You can't get any more explicit than that. That there is this preservation of the scriptures. The preservation of the scriptures come as they're given to us by the Lord. And so he gave it to us in the Hebrew in the Old Testament and the Greek in the New. And the question is it talks about, when it's talking about the preservation of the Old Testament scriptures in Matthew 5, jot and tittles of the Hebrew language. If it included that God would somehow miraculously preserve it within some other language, then wouldn't it say something different? There was a generic term for letters and vowels in the Greek language, but Jesus chose to use these transliterated words, jot and tittle. So he has a specific mind of the Hebrew. He didn't say that the church would be able to translate from the Greek and Hebrew and the preserved word would be in some type of translation as the final authority. No, that which is authentic, the authenticity, is exactly how God gave it, which is the Greek and the Hebrew. Matthew 5 gives this as well as Psalm 12. Psalm 12 is interesting because it comes into a chiasm in which there's, in verse 7, there's a very general pronoun used, right? It's just, you shall keep them. But what does the them refer to? Does the them refer to the people of God, which would answer to the chiasm in the beginning of the psalm? Or is it more directly the them of the words given in verse 6? And there's scholars on both sides. But really, there is no difference. It doesn't matter, and I'll tell you why. Because if it's true that God has so designed salvation that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, written now, by preaching. And we know that's the case because it goes on to say in Romans chapter 10, after that it says, and how will they hear unless one who is sent, a preacher. What's the preacher? Is he preaching from his own, getting some direct revelation from God? No, he's preaching the written word. It's always been that way. Peter himself stood up in Acts and he preached from Joel chapter 2. He preached from the written word. And so because of the very design of salvation, the preservation of the written word is directly connected to the salvation of the elect. They go together. Such that the preservation of the people only happens by the preservation of the word. And therefore, you see the Holy Spirit's genius here. It's left general in verse 7, I believe, because it answers to both. It's both the people which are preserved and the words that are preserved. And by the words being preserved, the people are preserved. What has been the reformation of the church throughout the age? I'm not just talking about the Reformation of the 1500s and 1600s. Every time there was a Reformation, what was it? In Josiah's day, in Hezekiah's day, what was it? It was always a return to the written word. The preservation of the written word made the people preserved as they were returning to that which was their final authority. This is a great act of the providence of God. It's a great intention of salvation. And it shows forth that the true foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets. It's the written word. It's what they've given us. We don't have the apostles and prophets except through the written word. So here it is. Now let me put this in historical context for you. Why did the Roman Catholic Church say that the Vulgate edition, the Latin translation of the Greek and Hebrew, is authentic? The reason why they said this is because by appealing, and this was some of their own men, okay, so some of their own men, Erasmus and others, they were appealing to the Greek and Hebrew to correct the Latin, and in doing that, they were finding out that many of the doctrines that they were basing their beliefs on were based on the Latin and had no support in the Greek and Hebrew. So it was a direct threat against the authority of the church. And so what they did to solve this in Trent's day is they said, we, by the most holy sin, and you can read it there, we say that it is the Latin translation which has persisted in the church for so long. They are the authentic and can be appealed to as an authority in the church. This gave many, many problems. I want you to see the problems that it did cause them. It caused them so many problems because the errors were immense in the Vulgate. So just so you can get an idea, by 1546, when this council had made its decree against the Protestant claim of the preservation of the scriptures in the Greek and the Hebrew. But notice their first official Vulgate printed did not come out until 1590. That's the 1600s, which put this together in 1590. There were so many errors in it, they claim printing errors, that they collected them all up and burned them. The Roman Catholic Church did. And then they issued a new one in 1592 under Clementine VIII. And so this was the official, the Clementine Vulgate edition was the official collation of the Roman Catholic Church. And it's the one which I have based my sampling of the errors in the Latin Vulgate on. The reason being is, do they have a new Vulgate today that they say is authentic? They do. It's called the Nova Vulgata, which is the new Vulgate of 1979. It was standardized by a Pope, John Paul II, speaking ex cathedra. And so that is their official Vulgate edition. And what's interesting to it, what has been done, is it's been corrected on many of the Greek and the Hebrew things, which have been recognized for many, many centuries now since the Clementine. Now, how did this all happen, and how does it affect us? Well, the way it all happened is they have three official now translations, Vulgate, which they're saying is authentical. They needed to say it was authentical. Their advantage, the authority stops with them. Because you see, you have to trust them to faithfully translate the Latin, right? So this translation needs to have some type of divine authority rather than the originals. Indeed, so much so that it can correct the originals. And this allows a host of errors into the church. I gave you a sampling of those errors. If you can see that on page 2, you can see just a simple ipsa. She shall bruise the serpent's head in Genesis 3:15. Allows for Mary to be in view there and have a mediatrix, to have a victress in the church besides the Son of God alone, which is the true seed, as the authentical Bible says in the Hebrew. All type of sacerdotalism, all type of adoration of religious objects comes from the Latin Vulgate. And so they would lose all of these things if they went back to the Greek and Hebrew. That's exactly what happened in the Protestant church as we went to the Greek and Hebrew and rejected the Vulgate errors, is we were not able to accept several things. Look at Ecclesiastes 9:2. This is interesting for some current debates. The Vulgate says all things in the future are kept uncertain. And then, of course, the authentical Bible says all things come alike to all. And the Vulgate era allows for the error of middle knowledge, which is a Jesuit understanding of a Molina, one called a Molina. Molinus is it, how it is in the Latin. And at the worst, it allows for open theism, which would be held by several people now today, but not as many in the Roman Catholic Church. But the middle knowledge, which is the idea that God doesn't need to powerfully order all things, but he can just allow things to be set out according to your own free will. He'll give the circumstances, knowing what circumstances, you know, has you pick certain things. He'll ordain the circumstances, but not the individual. He won't powerfully order individual choices. In other words, he won't. It takes his sovereignty and takes one step back. And it says, we're not going to allow the sovereignty to enter into the will of man. But the will of man will be able to have its own power within a sphere or a world or a universe that God has set up and ordained. And so it's not as powerful of a sovereignty. This was a Jesuit understanding put together in the 1500s, and it is pervasive in the church today. Where does it come from? The Vulgate, right? The Vulgate. Now, here's something that you need to know. You need to know that the main idea, okay, the main idea in this day was this. The Greek and Hebrew have been corrupted, and we need to restore it. That's the key idea, that all of our church, even to its very creeds, the Westminster Confession and the Helvetic Consensus, all said that no, they have never been corrupted. It would go against the scriptures to say so. They said that it must have been corrupted because the Latin Vulgate has been used for so long. It has the power of the church behind it and its doctrines behind it. And the church is the one which is the foundation of the scripture, the one that has declared what is scripture and what is not. Therefore, we're saying the Latin Vulgate is scripture, the Greek and the Hebrew have corruptions, and it's correcting it. Now, it's changed a little bit. They lost that battle. They did. But they won a new battle on that starting in 1871. That main thesis, I'm going to say it again so that you catch it, that the Greek and the Hebrew have been corrupted and need to be restored. The Roman Catholic Church originally said in Latin. But starting in 1871, the Jesuits said, well, why not in Greek and Hebrew? Why not say it's corrupted, and that way the Protestants can come on board with it and say, well, it needs to be restored in the Greek and Hebrew. And starting in 1871, all the way forward, and finally gaining prominence in the Protestant church in the 40s and 50s, 1940s, 1950s, was this idea that kept hold. And why? When did all the translations start? Right? The prominence of the Authorized Version happened all the way until the 60s at the latest. Right? The earliest, the 60s. I mean, they had the RSV and stuff in the 40s, but it was taboo. It really didn't get a hold in the Protestant church until the 60s. The 70s, definitely. It rooted itself in the popular churches. But in academia, it was there in the 60s. And how did this happen? Well, the church bought into this idea that, well, the Greek and Hebrew has been corrupted. But we can reconstruct it with our reason. And with our looking at the manuscripts, and this has led to the multiplicity of English translations and the multiplicity of versions of the Greek Bible and the Hebrew Bible as well, although less so, interestingly enough. And so Nestle-Aling Greek Bibles, which are from this understanding of a corrupted Greek and Hebrew, they're on their 29th version. And they're expecting to get it right with this new method they're using with using computers, around 33 or 4, right? Around version 33 or 34, we'll have it done. And then you have the United Bible Societies working on a Greek text as well in the New Testament, and that is on its fifth version now. Okay, fifth version. And this is all really since the mid-1900s. Although Westcott and Hort came up with the first one in 1871. But that one looks not as much like the one that we have now. There's been so many changes. But it's the same base Greek text with that same idea that the Greek and Hebrew has been corrupted. How did this happen? How did it take hold in the Protestant churches? It took hold by this idea being given in by well-known men. And this is how it happened. They said, you know what? The way God gave it, the originals, right? Like, think about Paul writing the Greek letters. That was perfect. That was great. The originals, perfect, inerrant, inspired. But the idea is that the copies are not. There hasn't been a preserved, authentical copies that we can go back to. Instead, we have to reconstruct what was given back in the days of Paul. Now, that was the original idea, how in days of Benjamin Warfield, one of the first in fighting modernism that came with this. Okay? And it just rolled on down, went into Westminster Theological Seminary. And so that's big in the big Presbyterian churches that flow from that. And the reason why it is because that ancient era was embraced. We had always said that the preservation of the scriptures, not just in the autographa, the originals, but the apographa, APO, apographa, that which comes from those originals, which is the copies. There's authentical copies. This is something which is sneered at in the academy. This is something that they say in the academy is nonsense. They call it the dream of the perfect text. But indeed, it was not just the dream, it was the confession of faith of our forefathers that not only is there a perfect text, that there must be, or there's no longer a people of God. We have something else to appeal to besides the scriptures, you see, if we allow reason. I want to read for you this quote from Francis Turretin, which is powerful, and it really gets at the helm of what I'm trying to get across to you here today. He says, if we are not bound to the present reading of the Hebrew text, okay, that's the Masoretic text, as we have it from the Reformation, that we have it from the, as it was translated from the King James, and the Greek for the New Testament, and the true reading, if it's to be derived partly from collation of ancient versions, partly from our own judgment and conjecture, and our reason faculty, so that there should be no other canon of authoritative reading than that which seems to us to be the fitter sense, to be the best sense. The establishment of the authoritative reading will be the work of the human will and reason, not of the Holy Spirit. Human reason will be placed in the citadel and be held as the rule and the principle of faith with the Socinians, which is a heretical group. That's exactly what happens. And that's exactly what has happened, as the Greek and the Hebrew new texts have been the work of man's reason. Very clearly conjecture, admittedly so, based on principles of what is akin to evolution of man is just applied to the evolution of the text. And so the great error has swept in, but this has not been the confession of our forefathers, nor has it been the confession of the early church. I gave you quotes from Gratian, from Jerome, and I could have listed a host of others, which all say you go back to the Hebrew, you go back to the Greek, because therein is the preservation of God for his people. And so this, my friends, is an overview of how the Roman Catholic Church lost in the Reformation, as showed by the confessions of the 1600s, but as reason started to gain hold in the rationalism of the 1700s and the 1800s, it grew to a point that by 1871, there was another battle. And the Protestant Church lost, my friends. We need to recover this in our churches, that there is a preservation of the scriptures in the Greek and Hebrew, so much so that we can point to a perfect text. And it's not going to be one that is conjectured by human reason, but one that we can show and point to and say, this has been preserved in all ages of the church. And so this is my quick overview of the authenticity, integrity, and preservation of the scriptures in the Greek and the Hebrew. I hope that those Vulgate lists of errors is helpful to you to understand where many of the ideas that the Roman Catholic Church has comes from the Vulgate Bible that they still hold to this day as authentic. The Greek and Hebrew stuff, they have started incorporating to this Nova Vulgata, right? This new Vulgate of 1979. They incorporated, but guess what? I didn't check every one of these, but I checked several, you know. They haven't corrected these errors. They have put footnotes up, which is helpful. I remember being with my friend that to this day I love a whole lot. He's a Roman Catholic. I remember him reading Genesis 3:15 and pointing at the textual note which his Bible had for it. And I said, yeah. I said, yeah, the Greek and the Hebrew doesn't say sheep. And he was taken back by it. So it actually, you can use these things to your advantage, because the Roman Catholic will have those notes of doubt in his text. But note this as well, that it's intended to do that, because if there's doubt in the written word, where does he run? Roman magisterium, right? The Roman teachings. Well, what has the ancient church taught, right? And they're taught to say, well, that kind of thing. And they're taught these things based on these unwritten traditions. Notice that unwritten traditions is supported in their Latin translation of John 14:26. So you can see that they can point to some scriptures in their authentic Bible, which supports their ideas, and this is true. The only way you can answer is by believing in a preserved Greek and Hebrew text, which is the authority that God meant for us to appeal to. I've said enough. I'm going to open up for some questions. Yes, Mrs. Pattis. The question, is there any errors in the English translation of the King James? Not that I've ever been able to find, nor has anyone been able to find any for 400 years. Yeah. Yep. So. Yeah, that is not, that's put there by the translators. They're not correcting their own text. What they're saying is that there's a literal understanding of the Hebrew, but the Hebrew idiom usually means this, although it's literally given, it has a literal meaning of this. Its use in the Hebrew Bible at large allows for this meaning, which we're choosing because we think it fits the context best. Yeah, so that's not meant to correct. Yeah. Yep. There has been the King James Bible in English cannot have authentical, we can't appeal to it as the final authority unless it's a faithful translation of that original authentic Bible. And I do believe it is. It's kind of weird to use Easter, but as you look at the language of the 1600s, you know, I think it can be understood. That's what they would call Passover. Easter. So, yeah. But that is a great question. Now, people want to say that there's errors in the King James, but I've studied, I grew up on this Bible, so I've studied it for over 30 years, and I've always looked at the answers to those claiming errors, and it gives it a perfect, like, without a doubt, it gives it a solution. So, and most often what I find is those people don't know Greek or Hebrew, and that's the issue. When you don't know Greek and Hebrew, a lot of things look like errors that aren't. And if you only know Greek and Hebrew by a little computer program, you really don't have the knowledge you need to really show forth these things. And you got to remember that these men that translated the Greek and Hebrew, they knew not just Greek and Hebrew. They knew the Aramaic. They knew it. They knew the Ugaritic and many of these other things that gave them a depth in the Near Eastern languages that just people don't have today. I did a study on the men once, and I was just like, wow, we don't make them like that anymore. You know, I wish we did, but we don't. And I think it's because that's for a time. It was prophesied that the church would eat the scriptures and would confess it. And I believe, if you look, what Bible did God use to found the greatest confession of the Reformation, right? He used this book. That's his providence. He could have used another translation, but he used this one, and it's persisted for so long that that I think it has a derived authority. There's the authenticity authority, and then there's an authority where something has been used by so long and has been continually given solutions for, hey, this is faithful to the authentical Greek and Hebrew, that we can say, wow, you know, this has some derived authority by its use. And that was the problem with the Vulgate. The Vulgate could have had that derived authority. But the problem was it didn't have, their own people were admitting this. This isn't something that just Protestants were saying. Erasmus was looking at the Greek and Hebrew and saying, the Vulgate's messed up. One of their own, I was reading in Latin, one of their own scholars, and he was admitting to finding 80,000 errors in the Vulgate in comparison to the Greek and Hebrew. His name was, did I write it down? Yes, Isidorus Clarius. Isidorus Clarius. I was reading him on the text as a Roman Catholic scholar, and he admitted 80,000 errors. So, yeah. Yes, that's a great question. Is there any other? Well, we might have run out of time here. I think we have. Yeah, I can take. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, thank you. Yeah. Yeah, the I think you're thinking of the verbal inspiration, right? The what is it? That's it. Verbal plenary inspiration. Yes. Yeah, very good. And it is indeed referring. The verbal plenary inspiration is referring to the fact that every single word has been inspired by God and preserved. Yeah, verbal plenary inspiration, verbal plenary preservation, which is what we believe about every single word, not just being inspired, but also preserved. Because if it was inspired, but we don't have it, what use is it to us, right? Yeah. So, and where the reason that's an important word nowadays, Brendan, is because plenary means full. A lot of people believe in a verbal partial inspiration, where, oh, well, the idea is inspired, but not necessarily every word. There can be mistakes in here, but every idea about salvation, that has been inspired. But people made mistakes, you know, because they were just men, right? That's an idea which our church has always rejected. Yeah, yeah, thank you for the question. Let us go ahead and pray, and we'll go for a break before we enter into worship. Father in heaven, this is a huge issue, and Father, we didn't have adequate time to devote to it. But we pray, Father, that this would be helpful to those who have Roman Catholic brothers and sisters and family and friends. And we pray that that we will be able to gain them to the truth, show them the beauty of the Scriptures, its preservation, its inspiration, and its sole authority for faith and life. We thank you that you have given us a full history of of the battle for the Scriptures. And Father, as this battle continues and we're in the losing position, we pray that you will raise up the hands of a Moses for our day, that we may win this battle as we fight for the Scriptures in our own generation. Thank you for preserving it, and thank you for preserving it from this generation. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.